And maybe not next week, but I promise you, you're going to get in hot water sometime. And when you're in the comfort zone, you talked about steam and dream. Pretty soon you're in what we're calling the scrub and rub zone. The scrub and rub. That's what some of you are going to do this afternoon. But God knows we need some scrubbing, and he brings people along to rub up against us often to bring us into that danger zone. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. There's an interesting book out right now that's called A Bee in the Mouth, Anger in America. And he's talking about the fact that anger has become the genre of our public discourse. And it's true. If you listen to almost any of the talking heads, anger is just out there. My most unfavorite thing is listening to them all yell at each other, and I can't understand anything anybody is saying. But that's become the genre. And that is not an action that leads to godliness. But we're going to see that anger is one of those danger things that we encounter when life turns us upside down. And so we're going to talk about the fact that the danger zone and the Psalms for the danger zone protect our heart under pressure. Because when you start feeling that boiling water and the steam starts rising, your heart needs protection. And God has provided for you the lament psalms in the Psalter to give you a way to deal with that pain, with that hurt, in order that you can remain honest and authentic, but yet real, and not step over that line into sin. The theme of the lament psalms, and I love this, is that life is tough, but God is good. Life is tough, but God is good. Some of you probably read that book many years ago, The Road Less Traveled. And the first three words of that book summarize, I think, the benefit of the book. His first three words are, life is difficult. Now, for some of us, me at 67, I can tell you, life is difficult, but God is good. And that's the beauty of the Psalms from the danger zone. And they follow a pattern. And we're going to look at that as we look at several of them. The pattern is they go from plea, that is pouring out my heart, to praise. From plea to praise. They put words around life's painful experiences. They speak of our enemies, whether they are physical enemies that oppose us, whether they are personal enemies from internal struggles, from things of our past that haunt us, or whether they are intangible enemies such as depression, isolation, addictions, compulsions. Whatever the struggle, whatever the enemy, God has given us the lament psalms to put words around those experiences and to direct our hearts toward him in the midst of the pain of that reality. Now, I'm just going to recap for you before we go into the lament psalms a tiny bit about the life of David. You've studied the life of David and you know it. But you'll remember that the psalmist David started out tending sheep in a very pastoral setting, a lot of comfort out there with the sheep. He had a few danger zones with lions and other things, but basically he was out there enjoying creation, remember the Psalms of creation, worshiping God, laying that foundation that we talked about last night. And then you'll remember that Samuel goes to anoint a king after Saul has departed from faithfulness to God. And he anoints David as the last son of Jesse. It's a great story. I don't have time. I'd love to go into it. But anyway, he anoints David. And he tells him he's going to be king. Well, now that sounds pretty good. Only a problem is it isn't going to happen right away. Because what happens is David goes along. He has a battle with Goliath, a lot of victory, a lot of success. But then you'll remember that as his success grows, Saul's jealousy grows. And Saul becomes jealous of David, and he persecutes David for over 10 years. Now, this is 2007, okay? Think about where you were in 1997, 10 years ago. So David gets this wonderful promise, you're going to be king, blah, blah, blah. And then, holy moly, what happened? He is in the danger zone for 10 years. And we're going to see that when he speaks about that, it's a good background for you to realize. What's David going to do? Where is he going to go? How is he going to handle his feelings in these painful circumstances, though he believes and knows that God is good. We're going to look at that. He isn't afraid, like Jacob was not afraid, to struggle with God and to choose to believe in the midst of the most painful circumstances that though life is tough, God is good. Life is tough, but God is good. And so we're going to look at some dangers that you're going to encounter in the danger zone. And we're going to talk about those and how the Psalms give you words, give you protection for your heart during those times. Now, I'm going to first of all talk about what I call the danger of denial. I think this is the first danger that we encounter when we encounter difficulty. Because before you can deal with a problem, they say you have to define it, right? And denying the problem isn't going to help you any. I had a couple of wonderful conversations at the breakfast area this morning with some of you precious girls who've only been married a few months or maybe a few years. One of them said that she called a friend after she'd been married for a little over a year, and she said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, pretty good." And she said, "Really?" She said, "You know, there's just a couple of things girls lie about. One of them is the first year of marriage." And isn't that true? A good friend of mine who's a counselor said that people come into his office and they say, "Oh, our marriage is a terrible mistake." He said, "Hey, every marriage is a terrible mistake. One sinner marries another sinner. Why do you think you don't have a problem?" He said, and really, this is the thing that I think the danger of denial in Christian circles is really prevalent. You know, it's, "Praise God, I have cancer." How real does that seem to your non-Christian neighbor? You know, "Praise God, God is good and going to get me through the cancer," is one thing. But a denial of what I'm feeling leads to inauthentic living. And that is picked up by the non-Christian world in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. It's interesting, living in Huntsville, we've had a lot of fun and a lot of fun getting to know some new people that we had never met before. And there's one gentleman that is just, we just love him. My husband and I both just love him. Well, he is a character. I mean, I think in East Texas you find a few characters, and this one is one they broke the mold on. What I love about him is that he is really, I would say, in the last 10 years has come to Christ in a very strong way. So he's growing in his faith, but he's probably in his late 40s, early 50s, so he has a lifetime of being an East Texas cowboy in the background, all right? I'll give you a little picture of him. He is so perceptive about inauthentic living in Christians. And he can nail it, and you're going, "Man, how did he see that?" It's because he still sees pretty much the way the world sees. And he looks right through our fake, "Oh, everything's fine," when inside we're dying. You see, it's okay. And you're going to see as we look at what David said. Turn over to Psalm 142. You need to mark this one if you have anything going on in your life that would warrant this kind of a plea. I want you to just see. Look at what the psalmist says. Psalm 142, verse 1. "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him." That's pretty honest, isn't it? And he says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path." I just love that thought that this psalmist is so specific. I cry aloud. I make supplication. I pour out my complaint. I declare my trouble before him. That's the place to go to cry aloud. Sometimes to cry aloud, you have to get in your car and drive, you know, because you can't yell at home. But crying out to God, he's very much happy with that. And then look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "For look right and see, there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." Did you ever feel that way? Nobody cares. My friends aren't listening. Nobody's calling. No one cares for my soul. Then he goes on and says, "I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me." Notice, "Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. the righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Last night we talked about the fact that how you evaluate the danger zones in your life will affect how you feel. And as the psalmist pours out his heart to God, he moves into that last verse and that last passage, for you will, that's by faith, you will deal bountifully with me. You see, our emotions link our internal and external worlds. And if we are going to be people of integrity, and you know what integrity is, don't you? Integrity means that if you take something and you slice it and you look at a side view, it's the same all the way through. It's the opposite of a veneer that looks great on the top, but if you cut it, it's another kind of wood underneath. When our emotions are honest before God, we have integrity with people and integrity with God. All emotions, positive or negative, open the door to the nature of reality. All of us prefer to avoid pain, but even more we want to escape reality. Even more we want to escape reality and avoid the pain that it represents. Strong and difficult emotions propel us into the tragic and uncomfortable realization that we are not home yet. We are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. But I say for strangers and pilgrims, we send our tent pegs down pretty deep. And danger zone experiences remind us that this life is not all there is, that this isn't home. Pain disrupts our denial. Our denial that we can return to the garden in this life. Trust me, the garden is not available until after the Lord Jesus returns. I just finished Revelation. Chapter 22 of Revelation brings us back in a full circle to Genesis, and we're back in the garden where we are what it was supposed to be in the garden. Wonderful, wonderful passage. But that's in the future. Right now, we live in a world stained by depravity, though populated by people with dignity. But our denial keeps us from deepening our intimacy with God. I couldn't help it as we were singing that wonderful chorus, "You're all that I need, you're all that I want, you're my, all my happiness." And I thought, I'm lying. That's not what I really... I believe that intellectually, but do I experientially? All of us tend to look for our happiness and our satisfaction in other things besides God. And danger zone experiences bring us back to the reality that God wants the first place in our heart. But he invites us, the psalmist invites us to hurt and struggle with God and refuse to settle for the things the way they are. They are acts of relentless hope that believes that no situation falls outside God's capacity for transformation, and no situation falls outside God's responsibility. It is in the dark struggles with God that we are surprised by his response to our anger and fear. What we receive from him during our difficult battle is not what we expect. We assume he wants order, conformity, and obedient children. Instead, we find that he desires our passionate involvement and utter awe in the mystery of his glorious character. He invites my honest emotion. He wants my heart, not just my hands. In fact, he wants my heart first, because when he gets my heart, my hands come along with it. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 13, and let's look at a few things. Wonderful passage. In fact, if you're thinking about remembering Psalms for the danger zone, maybe you're in the comfort zone today, and so you're kind of cooling it this morning. Psalm 13 is a number that we all kind of associate with Friday the 13th and all kinds of bad things. Well, Psalm 13 is a psalm for the danger zone, so it's an easy one to remember when you say, what was one of those psalms she said when I'm in trouble? Psalm 13. Listen to this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Ever felt like that? Ever felt like God didn't hear that your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling? How long? Heard a wonderful story just yesterday about this very psalm. We've been traveling to Russia, training our Russian women. We traveled for for 6 years, we traveled to Moscow twice a year and trained 21 Russian women. And in teams of three, those Russian women started training centers in seven cities across the face of those 11 time zones. Those women, in that second level of training, train 15 women each as well. And I tell you that because the story I want to tell you is from a woman from the third level of multiplication who lives in a distant city in Russia. And one of our second level centers all are graduating this spring. It's wonderful. They're all finishing the seven courses we've been training them. And their women were at the graduation, and several of our staff people were there. And this was one of the stories, and we actually saw a picture of this woman yesterday. Darling little woman, wearing a little bandana, comes from a city I can't pronounce and you wouldn't remember. But she was telling this story as this girl was engaging her, and tell me a little bit about you. And she said, well, I have 11 children and one cow. And she said, really? Tell me about that. Well, she said, actually, the cow is dead. But she said, I went to the Lord and I said, how long, oh Lord, am I going to have to bother with this cow? And she said, the reason that was the case, her husband was a pastor who traveled to several churches around in their area. And so it was her responsibility to take care of the cow. And apparently it took, you know, lots of care every day. And it meant she was very much tied to home. And what happened was, on one of his trips, the cow got sick and the cow died. Probably after she prayed this prayer. And the husband came home, and when he heard that the cow had died, he said, well, now you're free to be trained to teach the Word of God. And it was just at that time that she was invited to enter into our training program. And I think it's such a picture. She said to God, but she said, she prayed that prayer, how long, oh Lord, do I have to take care of this cow? And I don't know what cow you're having to take care of, but how long are these kids going to be around? You know, all of us get to a place where we just get really weary of waiting. Because I said last night, you know, we run on daylight savings time and God runs on eternity time. So it seems to us like he's always a little slow, but he's really not. And I just love that. But the danger of delay, because that's another danger, the danger of delay is to doubt God and focus on the enemy rather than face God, fear God and face the enemy. That delay is part of the plan of God. And you may be this morning in what I call the waiting room. And it's sitting there with my friend in that intensive care unit for those 11 days, waiting to see what's going to happen. That's hard. But there are a lot of times that God puts us in a waiting room. We wait to see that God is good while we live the reality that life is tough. But God says, by faith, that's what David had to do. He had to wait. But then he's going, look what it says. It says, consider and answer me, O Lord. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Now, look at verse 5, and then I want to tell you something. 5 says, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. And then we're going to talk about the shift in the psalmist's feelings. When the Jewish people read these psalms, they would stop at verse 4. Turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 41. Because what they would do is they would stop at verse 4 and they would read a verse, either Isaiah 41, verses 10 to 13, or other what they call salvation oracles. So they would read that verse 4 that says, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. And then they would read Isaiah 41, 10 to 13. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who will say to you, do not fear, I will help you. Then they would come back and they would read, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, what they would do is they would focus their thinking on the truth about God's deliverance. And in that focus, in that moment, they would shift their thinking from the attack of the enemies to the assurance of God's victory. And out of that would come the confidence to worship and sing to the Lord. You might want to put Isaiah 41 on your note in Psalm 13 so that when you're in the midst of something that's going on, you will be able to go to Isaiah 14 and remember, because recalling past faithfulness fosters faith and defeats doubt. Recalling past faithfulness will foster faith and defeat doubt. This is a great story about that. And since you guys, of course, know Vicki Kraft, it's the story that Vicki. A friend of Vicki's was telling her about a present danger that she was in, a difficult time that she was going through. And Vicki said to her, well, how are you doing? And the friend said, well, I'm trying to trust God. And Vicki, in the voice that only Vicki can give and the comment that only Vicki can make, said, well, considering his track record, I'm sure that's a little difficult. And the friend who knew the Lord was, you know, instantly convicted that she wasn't focusing on God's faithfulness in the past, but focusing on the present circumstances. Well, considering his unreliability in the past, I'm sure that's difficult. Can't you just hear Vicki saying that? So I guess I would ask you this, and I might even give you a moment to think about this. If I were to come and have a chance to talk with each of you personally, and I were to say, where has God been faithful to you in the past? What would come to your mind? What incident, what deliverance, what faithfulness, where has God demonstrated to you in the past? Certainly for all of us who've come to understand the salvation that God offers freely through the cross of Christ, can say, Lord, you were faithful to me to die that I might have eternal life. So that's certainly one place where we can be thankful. But I suspect that each of us have places where we have experienced God's faithfulness. I remember a friend of mine telling me the story about her mother who had been on a mission trip. And she was asking her mom, where did you see God really show up for you? And she was very surprised because she said, we were hurrying to get packed, to get to the train, to get to the airport, to get home. And we were running late. And the lock on my suitcase jammed and I couldn't make it work. And she said, I was getting so frantic. And I prayed. I said, Lord, I need help. And she said, suddenly the lock opened. She said, I know that sounds really dumb, but I knew God did that. And I think little ways and big ways that you've seen God show up in your life, if you can't name 10 places where you've seen God show up, I would challenge you to spend the next month asking God to show you where he's showing up. And I would encourage you to journal those things. Because when you get into the danger zone, you need to pull out that list and you need to remind yourself not only of Isaiah 41, but you need to say, Lord, you showed up here and you showed up here. And you know what, God, you're going to show up in this situation too. I'm going to look for where you're going to show up and recall God's past faithfulness. Because there's another danger that you're going to face in the danger zone. And that's the danger of isolation, opposition, and confusion. Turn over to some Psalms of this. We're going to look at Psalms, just some glance through some things about Psalm 42 and 43. These Psalms were both personal and corporate. And they were used, in David's view, I think, when he was experiencing opposition from individuals. Look at Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. But why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He said, I used to be great. I used to be at women's ministries. I used to go to church all the time. And now I'm in the pit. I used to be with everyone, but why am I in despair? Why have you become disturbed? Then he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. But, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Isn't that honest? Haven't you been there? This is the place to go. Let your heart cry out with the psalmist, oh God, why are you in despair? What's happening in my soul? And then by faith claim, I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. His presence. Even though my enemies mock me. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God? She says she's a good Christian, but look what happens to her. Nothing changes. Enemies mock. Enemies mock. Yet God says, and look at verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. Why? They say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So you see that concept of what am I going to focus on in the midst of the danger zone? As the fiery darts of the wicked one come through the lips of my enemies, where is your God? How could God let this happen? How could God let a madman loose on the campus of Virginia Tech? And that's what the world is saying. Where was God? God was on the cross, dying for those people. That's where God was, calling them to himself. I was encouraged, I hope you've heard, that Campus Crusade for Christ has 10 full-time staff members on the campus of Virginia Tech. They have 500 students involved in Crusade, 4 of whom were killed in the attack. But they are praying with and ministering to and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a campus whose hearts are suddenly open to the gospel of God. And you wonder, in the purposes of God, how he has allowed perhaps this tremendous evil in order that great good might come from it. I don't know if you heard this. I get a thing from Christianity Today, but last week there was a headline that said, evil overcome with good. And it was Evel Knievel giving his testimony at the Crystal Cathedral of coming to Christ. Just in case you hadn't heard that Evel Knievel had come to Christ. But God will overcome evil with good. But it is a choice of each of us where we will place our thinking in the midst of the danger zone. God wants us to pour out our heart in honesty. And then he wants us to choose to place our confidence, not in our feelings, but in the truth we know about God. The truth we have experienced about God in our own lives. He wants us to evaluate that dangerous event in the light of his past faithfulness and believe that one day we will come to see the salvation of God in this situation. If you keep your heart right through the danger zone, you will see God bring good out of it. Not that the situation was good, not that killing 32 students was good, but God can bring good out of evil. He can bring good out of evil in that situation, and in that situation that you are in right now, you say, how? I don't know. God does. And in each place, you look for the good that God is going to bring. And sometimes God lets us see it in this life. And perhaps sometime we will have to wait until heaven to see. But I assure you, God will bring good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. God is able to work all things together for good. Not for everybody, but for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So God will, for those who believe in him, bring good out of evil. But it's your choice as to what you will think and how you will believe. 1 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. One of the ways to take your thoughts captive is to go to the lament psalms and use the very words of the psalmist to both pour out your heart and then place your faith in the confidence of who God is. One of my favorite ways of dealing with anxiety when I'm in the danger zone is something that I shared with my sister who lives in North Carolina, who is in the midst of, they've bought a house and they're selling their other house. And you know how it is when you've already bought a house and you've got this other house hanging on and you're trying to sell it. For some of us, that's a pretty anxiety-creating problem. And I was sharing this with her. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 12 is the verse, "For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And this to me is a great exercise when you're in the danger zone and something is just, whether it's your house or whether it's, you know, something else, is to take a piece of paper and write out the whole situation. I'm afraid that all our savings will go. I'm afraid the house will never sell. I'm afraid. Whatever it is that's bothering you. Whatever it is that's got you racing around in your mind. Because what we do is we go, what if, and if. Reminds me of another conversation I had with Vicki Kraft, and you might have heard her say this, that when women come to her to say that they're going for they've had a mammogram and there's a problem and they're going for a biopsy, she says to them, "And how far have you gone?" "I'm dead, he's divorced. I'm dead, he's remarried, and she's being mean to the children." That's how our minds work. We get ourselves into the what-ifs that go out about six steps beyond what we know. So when you get to that danger zone, write it down on a piece of paper, you know, all the way down to, you know, that she's being mean to the kids, okay? And then take 2 Timothy 1:12 and write it in another color pen right over that page. And commit that situation to God. "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And when the enemy comes to say, "You're never going to sell your house. You're going to go broke taking care of two houses." Instead of going into the but, say, "You know what? I gave that to God." And after you write it across it, tear it up. Throw it away. And when the enemy comes with that accusing word, you go back, not to the situation, but you go, "No, I already gave that to God. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to pray about everything." That's what the scripture says. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And that's really what the psalmist is doing. And when you do that, you will find that the peace of God will indeed guard your heart. Because peace is a product of the right mindset. But I love that. It's just a practical exercise. I was talking to my sister just this last week, and the house still hasn't sold. I said, "Well, how are you doing?" She said, "You know, that's really helped. I keep saying, I've given that to God." And that's really trust. And it gives us a place to put it. It's not that we don't want it to sell. But Lord, I've given that problem to you, and I don't add to the difficulty driving myself crazy in anxiety. Because lament is legitimate. Lament is legitimate. But confidence comes. Consolation comes from the character of God. Comes from the character of God. Who is he? What has he been in the past? He will be that in the future. Love as defined by the cross. There's another danger that I have to always share when I talk with women. I guess it's probably because it's my problem. And that is the danger of wrong words. The danger of wrong words. When we are in that boiling pot of pressure cooker of danger, it often comes out our mouth. We, again, in that conversation talking about early marriage, it's so tempting to say what we're feeling before we process those feelings with God. And the danger of wrong words, because trouble tempts me to talk. Trouble tempts me to talk. Look at Psalm 141. Just flip over to Psalm 141. I want you to see a few verses about this. "Oh Lord, I call upon thee." Here he is. "Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. How many of us, I won't ask you to hold up your hands, wish we could take back some significant words that we said in anger? It's not that anger has to be sin, but it's be angry and sin not. And one of the first sins in anger is what comes out of our mouth. And so one of the things I think that we need to learn to do is in the danger zone, ask the Lord to set a guard over our lips. And then he says, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. What do you think that means? I think that means don't plot revenge. Don't plot ways to retaliate. Because when things happen, when people disappoint us, betray us, hurt us, a lot of times, even if we're not saying it out loud, the words in our mind are, now, how can I get even? And we don't say it. We're much more spiritual than that. We don't say, how can I get even? We say, I wonder how I should have said that. I wonder what I could have said next time. And we spend a lot of time thinking about how to retaliate as opposed to turning that over to God. Now, there's something that I want you to understand about retaliation. It's not wrong, particularly when you've been drastically and desperately hurt. It's not wrong to desire emotionally to see justice done in that situation. Because many times the danger zone is a violation of the justice of God. And that desire to see right prevail is legitimate. The problem is it's not ours to take. It's not wrong to desire vengeance. It's just wrong to take vengeance. So when you desire it, give it to the one who judges righteously, who is God. I think it's important to realize that. And again, a friend of mine who's a counselor says it's not wrong to desire vengeance. It's just wrong to take it. Give it to God. He does it so much better than you could. Give it to God. He does it so much better than you could. I think that's a wonderful reminder that God sees, God knows, and God will deal with it. God will deal with it. And don't plot vengeance for yourself. And don't take revenge by gossiping about the situation. That's probably one of our most commonly, would that be the right word? Commonly taken vengeances is to just make that little cut to somebody else about that person. We have to just be careful of that. And y'all, because women tend to like details, we're vulnerable to that. And so we need to spill out the details to God, who can handle it, instead of to my friend who may not be able to handle it. Pour it out to God and let God change our attitude. And look at what the psalmist says. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against the wicked. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of rocks, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. But my eyes, look at verse 8. For my eyes are toward thee, O God the Lord. In thee I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Aren't those great words? If you're in the danger zone today and somebody's really hurt you, or maybe they're hurting you, or maybe there's a situation at work or in your family or in your relationships where you know what they're doing is wrong. It violates everything about God and God's justice. And everything in your emotions wants to step in and make it right. That's not wrong to feel that way. It's just wrong to act that way. You don't have to act on how you feel. You can choose to act consistent with your values, consistent with what you know to be true, and take refuge with the expectation that God sees, God knows, and God will deal with it. There are just a couple of other dangers that we've got to look at that come as an illustration to us from David. And that's the danger that comes from within of personal sin. David did really well when the danger of difficulties was from without, from difficulty and from others. What happened with David is he had difficulty with the danger of prosperity. He got into the dream and steam zone, the comfort zone, and he was dreaming and steaming and looking in the wrong direction. And you remember the story, of course, that David, after he's king, he finally gets over the chasing by Saul. He becomes the king. He's won all the victories. He's got the kingdom all gathered up. And there's a great verse in Samuel that says, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sends Joab. So he's neglecting his responsibilities as king, and he's taking it easy in the palace. And he takes a look across the way, and he sees a beautiful woman. And personally, I don't blame Bathsheba. There's a lot of discussion in the theologians about that. But I think it's David's fault. And I think when he sent for Bathsheba, she didn't have much choice. If you ever think about what it's like to be sexually abused, and I look out here, I know some of you have been. Bathsheba, I think it's really, that's a whole other story, but think about it. I believe Bathsheba was taken. I mean, when the king sends for you, you didn't have a lot of choice in those days. He came with the soldiers. And look at how God blessed Bathsheba. Her son Solomon became the king of Israel. So God sees that violation done to you, and God will defend you. Put your hope in God and know that he sees and he knows, even though perhaps no one else knows that. God knows. Jesus understands. And God will make it right in the end. But anyway, he's dreaming, steaming and dreaming when he ought to be out in the battle. And he goes from first adultery and then, of course, we know the story. She becomes pregnant and he tries to cover it up. And the problem is, in fact, his soldier, his captain says, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Like David, she's married. Didn't bother David. Then he sends Uriah, you know the story, into the front of the battle. Uriah, he brings Uriah home first, and Uriah is such an honorable man, he won't go in and enjoy his relationship with his wife because his men are out there in battle. It's a fabulous story, but it's a sad story. He sends Uriah. Uriah is killed, which is essentially murder and cover up. And David is just in a spiral of sin all the way down to the point where the baby is born, and David is still not aware of what he's done. So sin makes you stupid. I mean, you know, the baby's born, so we're at least talking 9 months, probably more than that. And I just want you to remember, sin makes you stupid. And when you start on that downward spiral, it makes you stupid and it blinds you to the truth of God. I had a friend who some years ago was, through a series of circumstances, getting involved in an immoral relationship. Let's put it that way. And I screwed up my courage to go talk to her. She was moving out of her home, leaving her husband. And I said to her, you know, I'm concerned about what you're doing, and I'm afraid that where you're going is not going to, when you get there, you're not going to want to be where you were going, you know. And it didn't do any good. She did exactly what she was planning to do. And I was really thought, well, didn't make any difference. So some years later, after a great deal of tragedy in her life, and she came back to the Lord and made it right with God, and we were talking about that, and I just asked her, what did you think about the conversation we had that day in your closet? She said, what conversation? She absolutely had no memory of that. And that's what she said to me, Gwen, sin makes you stupid. She said, and you have my permission to tell that story. She said, because when I decided, she was so angry because of some things that had happened that her husband had done, that she basically retaliated. And she said, I remember turning my heart away from God. And she said, and then it just went downhill from there. Because sin makes you stupid. Well, the beautiful story, and you know it, that Nathan comes to David and he tells him the story about the man and the little lamb. And he said, thou art the man. And what makes us love David is that when David sees it, David owns it. So turn with me to Psalm 51. Because when you catch yourself, when God convicts you, first of all, it's a great grace of God that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The greatest thing that God can do for me is show me where I'm failing to be obedient. because there's a remedy for sin. There's forgiveness and cleansing because Christ has provided a way. And listen to David. As he, and it says in my Bible, it says a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. And it's like this is David's prayer. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Now, I've often, when I read that, thought, I bet Bathsheba and Uriah would have something to say about against thee and thee only have I sinned. But you see, when David saw his sin, he knew that the root of his sin was a turning his heart away from God. And that's the root of every one of our sins. When we turn from dependence on God and move out to make life work in our own way, the sin is against God. And then it results in sin against others. But the root sin is a sin against God. He said, so you're justified when you speak and blameless when you do judge. And then he goes on, you know, behold, I was brought forth in sin and in iniquity. And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be white. Then he says, make me hear joy and gladness and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When God convicts you of your sin, go to Psalm 51 and let the words of David express to God your heart. I love this psalm. I go to it so often. And that phrase, create in me a clean heart, O God. Because when God shows you how you failed him, how you've gone your own way, you want to get away from it. You want cleansing. You desire freedom from the guilt of that sin. And there's nothing like Psalm 51 to just pour it out. And I love, look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. I would give it. Not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That was a verse that troubled me for many years until I understood a little bit about how beautiful, magnificent stallions are brought under the control of bit and bridle. When they ran free across the mountains, unbroken, all that strength and energy and beauty was dissipated in ways that didn't really accomplish the purpose for which it was created. But when they are broken to the control of the rider, to the control of that loving owner, all their potential is channeled in the direction that they want them to go. When God breaks us, it's not to make us broken. It's to bring us under his direction, to submit to his leadership. He doesn't want to do it harshly. He wants to do it gently. He will do it harshly as believers if we don't respond to the whisper. I say to the Lord, Lord, let me hear the whisper so I don't have to feel the whip. Because as a child of God, he's committed to our growth and to our growing up in righteousness. And he will discipline us. But I love that. So the broken spirit is the one broken to submission to God. And a contrite heart, that's one who says, Lord, I don't want to go there anymore. I want to obey you as perfectly as I can that I might please you. And then, again, another psalm. After you go to Psalm 51, you need to put a note to go to Psalm 32. Because there's the psalm where David speaks about how he feels emotionally after God cleanses him from the desperateness of sin. Now, really, I don't think most of you have murdered anyone. I'm hoping you haven't killed anybody. You might have, but maybe not. But whatever your sin, and as I said those words, the Lord brought to my mind the scourge of abortion. in our country. And I know, as I look out to you, some of you are victims of that decision. You made that decision and you've lived with it. And God says, come to me for cleansing. I can forgive that. Please take my forgiveness. I trust that if that's an issue in your life, you'll seek out someone who'll pray with you and let you lay that down and find victory in the forgiveness that God offers. David had murdered. He'd lied. He'd violated everything that God had given him. He was a man after God's own heart. But God says, I will forgive. And listen to his words. How blessed is she whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, just be honest with me. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. Confess your sins. That just means acknowledge the truth. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide, and I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. You and I do not have to live with a guilty conscience, but we need to go to the one who forgives sin. We don't need to excuse it. We don't need to say, well, I can understand why you did that. We need to say, Lord, I sinned against you. And against so-and-so. But God says, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. And I will restore. And then he goes on to talk about, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you may be found. And it goes on, you are my hiding place. Then in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye. And here, to me, this parallels that. Do not be as the horse or mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near to you. And he's saying, come to me. Don't make me have to drag you here like a mule. Come to me willingly to have that broken and contrite heart, that broken spirit under the submission to God. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. God's primary interest in your life is the condition of your heart. The condition of your heart. Long before Freud, the psalmist understood the power of speech, the need for spoken release and admission, the liberation that comes from articulating to the one who listens and who can respond and can forgive. Everything depends upon making known, not concealing, not denying, but bringing that confession to God. Guilt fully acknowledged permits movement, a new reception of life, a new communion with God, and the body will not be deceived, even as God will not be mocked. Freedom from guilt requires embracing it and having it dealt with by the mercy of God. There is forgiveness for sin, hallelujah, or we would all be stuck. And that's what's wrong with so much of our world today. They don't understand that against God they have sinned. We look at all the things that are going around us. Again, the 24/7 talking heads are trying to figure out what went wrong at Virginia Tech so we can fix it. You know, all the way from no more guns to arming everybody so we can shoot the killers. I mean, it goes from one side of the spectrum to the other. Because ultimately there is a belief that there's a way to control depravity. Of course, they don't own depravity. But they think there's a way to control what is out of control so that they don't have to admit that there's somebody other than them in charge of the world. You see, we've taken God out of the center. And then we're trying to explain what can only be explained by understanding truly the theology of the Scripture, which is that evil is real. And you notice, again, the talking heads are all debating, is it just victimization? Is it just evil? I mean, they don't like to say there's evil because, after all, man is inherently good. Well, there is a dignity, there is a goodness in man in the image of God, but it has been marred by sin. I love this definition that the image of God is defaced, but not erased. But they don't understand that. And so they're trying to control what is out of control because they don't understand. But covering or ignoring sin destroys us. And David described it so beautifully of how the body itself is affected when sin is covered. It's why when something happens to me physically, particularly if it's something that goes on for a while, I want to know, God, is there something you're showing me about you and me? Is there something out of whack in our relationship? No, that's not true. All sickness is not a result of sin. But some sickness is a result of sin. And we're so careful to say that all sickness isn't a result of sin that sometimes we miss the fact that some sickness is. And God says, ask me and I will show you. Bruce Wilkerson told a wonderful story about this, and I think it's helpful. It was very interesting to me. He said that particularly even when anything, not just sickness, but when something happens in his life, he gets in the danger zone. He asks God, are you trying to get my attention? Is there something in my life that's sin that I don't see and you're trying to get me to look at? And he says to God, I'll give you a week to show me. And then if it's not something shown to me, then I'll assume it's just part of living and part of living in a fallen world. And he said, it's been amazing what he sees in that week while he waits to let God show him if it's something that God's wanting to show him. And I think sometimes we don't deal with sin because we excuse it. So it is important to always check out, is what's going on? Is there something you're trying to tell me, Lord? And trust me, he's willing, because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. Now, Satan comes along and he gives you just this icky feeling of, you're just no good. That is not God. God says, the tone of your voice when you spoke to the children, that's disrespectful. That is sin. He says, that gossip that you went over the phone, that was sin. He's very specific. It's the enemy of our souls who comes and makes you just feel rotten. God's very specific. You pray, he'll be specific. Read the scripture, he'll convict you. If not, then you can know that this suffering is not a result of sin. But just check that out. Then confession and forgiveness sets me free. And notice that's what David said. He said his heart rejoiced. He sings, he joins back in the throng and shouts for joy, all those who are upright in heart. Beautiful. Confession and forgiveness sets me free. When you confess your sin and God cleanses your sin, he not only forgives the sin you confess, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. What that means to me is God knows my life. He knows that there are things I'm doing right now that I don't see, that don't please him, but he graciously doesn't show it to me all at once, doesn't show it to you all at once. So when I confess what he shows me, he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from sin. If you're feeling guilty today, find time during the quiet time, during the free time, to get alone with God and read Psalm 51 and 32 and get your heart right with God. He longs to rejoice over you with singing. He wants to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Because though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning, which I just love. And he loves for us to be cleansed. And I think that the other area that is probably an area that we often neglect in the danger zone is the area of forgiveness. One of the things that happens in the danger zone is not only do we desire vengeance, but we hold a grudge. And we hold a grudge this way. I've described it this way. It's like we have a little trophy case. And somebody, and there are lots of little trophies in it, particularly of the people that are closest to us. And every time they do something, we engrave that offense on the trophy. And we kind of forget about it, put it back in the trophy case. But boy, when something comes up again, boy, we take it out right and look at all those other places that they've done that. You know, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is throwing the trophy case away. It's acknowledging it. It's forgiving, not because they deserve it, not because it makes them right, but because it sets me free. God forgives us, not because it doesn't matter. It cost him the very life of the Lord Jesus, but it's because it sets me free. And if there's an area of forgiveness or unforgiveness in your life, that unforgiveness hardens your heart to the convicting work of the Spirit. Again, bring that to the Lord. Let him cleanse you and let him set you free from the burden of unforgiveness. Well, we don't want you to end up in the boiling pot. We want you free from the danger zone. We want you to experience the joy of your salvation. We want you to move from the danger zone to the discovery zone so that you may join that throng, which is what we'll do in a little while. Let's pray.